Morning, family. How are you? Anybody here have OCD, just by chance? Anybody kind of suffer with that a little bit? Just kind of like things are off a little bit, it drives you nuts? Okay, I do. You're welcome. How's that? I don't even have to look at it, but I just know that if you're one of those, it'll just kind of like creep in, you know, creep on you a little bit. Now, I'm sorry, I just created all of you, now have it. So the week after week, you're going to look up here, and if it's off a little bit, I haven't done you any favors, so sorry about that. I would say you'll thank me later, but you won't at all. So, ignition. Worship is fuel for a power-filled life. We have been going through this week after week. I think this is week 5, and we're kind of working our way through those acts of worship, things that we do in church, things that should and I hope will affect us outside of church when we're not here, that it will still make an impact in our lives. And so this morning, we are talking about baptism. Baptism. Now, let me just say immediately, some of you might go, okay, I've been there, done that. I've been baptized for a very long time. So you kind of mentally check out. I'm going to encourage you not to do that because I want to walk through a little more in depth what sometimes I will explain while we, you know, are doing a baptism on a Sunday morning. Kind of unpack what we believe and why we believe it. And I will obviously be kind of contrasting or comparing with kind of other forms of baptism, the way it's done. I'll probably say this a couple of times. It is not my intention to be down on anybody else's traditions or anything like that, but I do want to reveal what I see as the biblical way for us to approach baptism. So we're going to try to answer these questions. What is baptism? Why baptism? Why do we do it? Why does the Bible call us to do it? How should we do it? And then how does it fuel a power-filled life? What difference does it make after we've been baptized? I mean, I'm called to do it. I did it. What now? What does it matter? I believe that it does matter. And so I hope that that will be the case, that you will see that as we move along. So we're going to start here with the first question, which is what is baptism? What is baptism? We would say that it is an ordinance, an ordinance. What's an ordinance? An ordinance simply means that it's something that has been ordained, something that has been established, something that has been commanded, if you will. This is a different understanding than sacrament, which some religious, I say denominational or other groups will call it. Catholicism will refer to it as a sacrament. Other Protestants, some Protestant denominations will do that, though there are some pretty distinct differences in how they view sacrament. So when we talk about sacrament according to the Catholic Church, their words say that it is efficacious or it's effective or it's active. It's efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, catch this phrase, by which divine life is dispensed. Okay, that's going to be different than most other denominations, like Protestant denominations are not going to say that divine life is dispensed through baptism as though it's a saving kind of thing. Lutherans are kind of, they're sort of in the middle there somewhere, but most are not going to say this. But by contrast, what we see in Scripture is that grace is fully given by Christ who ordains or establishes baptism as an act of obedience in what has been called, what we refer to as the Great Commission. That's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Look at that with me, if you will. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the command is to make disciples. That's the primary there. That's the thing he says. Go into all the nations, make disciples. And then he gives these participles, I suppose they are, that kind of reflect on that, and the means through which that happens is, he says, baptism and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Order often matters in the New Testament. The way things are laid out makes a difference. We always see belief and repentance immediately followed by baptism. And because of the New Testament teaching, proclaiming the gospel, or calling people to believe and repent, is assumed in Jesus' command when he says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. So we see that that this is a follow or a direct event that happens after the belief and the repentance. The teaching part is going to come, we'll look at that next week. So I want you to see some passages that lead me to this conclusion. I got seven passages I'm going to just kind of touch on very briefly that give us the New Testament instruction and model of what it means to be baptized after belief. First one is in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit of God came down on them, Peter stood up, gave this bold sermon. And at the end, when they heard this in 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? What do we do now? We've heard this. We believe it. What do we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41, "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them." If we skip ahead, Acts chapter 8, you have an Ethiopian eunuch who's riding in a chariot, and he's reading Isaiah. And Philip is called, matter of fact, taken to this place to meet him on the road. And he calls him, "Hey, do you know what you're reading?" "How am I supposed to know? I don't understand this." And so Philip gets in the chariot with this Ethiopian, and he begins, and it tells it right here. Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture in Isaiah. And you know Isaiah is full of the prophecies of Christ. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Hey, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" Philip was like, "I don't know." So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Chapter over, Acts chapter 9, you've got Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Ananias had been called to go to Paul, and so Ananias went and entered the house where Paul was. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Acts chapter 10, Peter is called to Cornelius, a centurion, and he tells him the gospel and sees that the Spirit has come on them. And in verse 47, he says, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This kind of speaks to those who says that baptism is the coming of the Holy Spirit. They already received the Holy Spirit and then they were baptized. Just a note for you to keep in mind. Acts chapter 16, you've got Paul speaking to a group, and there was a lady named Lydia. So a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Two more. Acts chapter 16, this is the Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. The Lord, while they were singing, worshiping, we looked at that last week, the Lord released their chains, opened up the doors, and the Philippian jailer comes and sees that the door's open. He's like, "I'm going to kill myself because they're going to kill me, so I might as well beat them to the punch because all of the prisoners have left." And Paul goes, no, don't do anything. We're all still here. So the Philippian jailer takes Paul and Silas to his own home. He doctors up their wounds. Paul preaches the gospel to them. They believe, his entire family believes, and right away he and all his family were baptized. Finally, in Acts chapter 18, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. So what we see is that baptism is paired with salvation, okay? They're kind of lockstep. They're paired together, but is not a part of salvation. We'll unpack this in just a couple of minutes, but let me just say that if it were necessary, it would fall under that category of sacrament, right? Something that you do that brings about saving grace, but that's not the case. So baptism is not necessary to be saved, and if it were, you could say that the criminal on the cross with Jesus would not be in paradise like Jesus told him because he wasn't able to be baptized. So it is not a necessary part of baptism, but it is still important, which leads us to our second question. So if it is not essential as a part of salvation, why does it matter? Why do we make a big deal about baptism? Well, first, because it's commanded. That's there in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. So it's a commandment of Christ. It is an act of obedience. It is something that we do. And if we fail to be obedient, we refuse to be obedient to do what Jesus did, you've got a problem here. So it's commanded. But secondly, it is a necessary visualization of our union with Christ. A necessary visualization of our union with Christ. For this, we need to look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You can turn there if you want. I'll give you a second. Okay, I'm actually going to start in 1, so listen to 1. I'll pick up in 3 or 4. Because Paul says, what should we say? Should we continue in sin that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin live in it? All right, so we're jumping in midstream, and so we're going to unpack this a little bit. But he says in verse 3, or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united, there's that talk of union, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So Paul is answering a question of whether we should go on sinning because in Christ, grace increases to meet the measure of sin that we're struggling with. Now, we're going to stop there for a second. That is huge. That is an amazing promise that we have of God. If we just took that as we sin, the grace of God rises to meet us where we are, so that the ultimate truth here is you cannot out-sin God's grace. That's huge. Those of you who right now are struggling with sin and you're just like, does God care? Can he make a difference? Can he meet me? Yes, yes. Because of what Christ did, the grace of God rises to meet you at your sin level so that you cannot out-sin the grace he gives. And that ought to radically change how you deal with your problems. That ought to radically deal how you look at the sin struggles that you have. No, you don't brush them aside, but yet you don't fall under or cave underneath them either. Huge, huge point. It's not the main point I'm making, but it's a huge one. But here's the logic that he's answering. If more sin leads to more grace, and I want more grace, shouldn't I sin more so that I get more grace? No. No, of course not. I mean, that's what he says. He uses the word meganoita, which is a strong, are you kidding me? Absolutely not. Under no circumstances should you be entertaining that. It is faulty argument, and Paul counters it by referring to the image of baptism. So the question is, what is meant in this by being baptized into Jesus? Is he talking about water baptism? That you're baptized into Jesus is to go into the tank and get baptized there? I would say no, because that's not Paul's theology that's revealed everywhere else that he writes. So we don't look at one passage and go, well, that he must mean water baptism. Well, if you look at what Paul teaches, that's not the case. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 3 and go from there. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. So here's a point that's being made here. You did not spiritually die when you were baptized. You were already dead when that happened. Paul is saying you were already dead before anything happened. That's not the case. Baptism didn't mean that at that moment when you got in the water, you died. It was already done. But then in verse 4, we see where he says, but God. So he counters that. You were all of these things. You were dead in your trespasses. You walked according to the sin of your flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though you were dead in your trespasses. Even though in that moment, before any of this happened, you were dead in your trespasses, Christ made you alive. You are saved by grace. All of salvation, every bit of it, start to finish, is God's grace. Now how? How are you saved by grace? Well, this is verses 8 and 9. For you are saved by grace through faith. So there's the vehicle. That's the way it works. The grace comes to you. The grace gives you faith. Through that faith, you believe. And this is not of yourselves, he says. It's a gift of God, not from works, so that you can boast. Okay, so everything from start to finish is God doing this for you. His grace gives you faith. Your faith then leads to salvation by placing that faith, which leads to repentance, belief. Belief and repentance. First you believe, then you repent because you see your sin for what it is. And as you repent, you are saved. The bottom line here, since water baptism is something that you do, it can't be part of the means of salvation. It can't be something that, oh, well, I believe and I repent, but I'm not saved yet because I've got to be baptized first. That's not the way I see that working, because that is a form of work, something you do. It can't be works. It is all grace-powered faith. And this means that the important part of Romans 6 is verse 5. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So as I see it, baptism is a symbol or expression that follows an actual union with Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, you see it up there, I think, but if not, I'm going to say it again. There it is right there. Baptism is a symbol or expression that follows an actual union initiated by Jesus and union with Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So I'm going to try to illustrate this a little bit for you. A lot of times we will use the analogy of a wedding ring in terms of baptism. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. In a wedding, are the rings exchanged before or after a man and a woman are married when they become one? Is it before or after? I mean, you don't have to yell it out, but I'm just going to tell you. What? Somebody ask? Give me an answer. Before or after? It's after. It's after. How many of you said after? Let's just go ahead and give credit where credit's due. All right. Good. All right. It is after. I do like to be fair here. I'm not going to make you raise your hand if you were wrong. All right, so I'm not going to do that. But it is after. It is the process of the exchanging of vows and committing to each other, where you are now swearing off everyone else and you are making your commitment to each other in the presence of the witnesses and God. And in that moment, I believe there is a supernatural thing that begins to meld that, or that does meld those two lives together. All right? So then, why the rings? Why do we have an exchange of rings? If that's already happened, why are we doing this exchange of rings? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, they serve as reminders of the vows. So it's a reminder of the vow. So it's like we put this ring on, and this ring then says, look, I'm getting into a place of temptation. Let me look at this ring, reminds me that I have made a vow. I am one with my wife. All bets are off with everybody else. Okay, so it's a reminder to me that I know. But secondly, it is a public profession that their lives have been bound to each other for life. So this says to me, everybody else is off limits. I'm committed to one person for life. This says to everybody else, off limits. I'm committed to one person for life. Right? So it is that symbol of a union that has already happened. Baptism is the wedding ring of your marriage to the Lamb, if you will. And signifies that you are part of the family of God. It is an outward expression of an inward reality. Weddings, vows, you've got the rings that are outward expressions of the vows that were the inner reality of the couple. Does that make sense? I'm going to take that as a yes and move on. All right, question number three. Does it matter how you were baptized? And we're talking mainly immersion or sprinkling. Now, let me be clear again. My goal is not to offend anyone's tradition, where they've come from. You may come from a different background. That's okay. But my job is to make sure that there is an honest and proper argument made from Scripture as to why we believe what we believe at this church. And then you draw your conclusions. Like, if I can give you a proper scriptural background, then go with that. If you've got another question about it, come talk to me. But that's my goal. And I am not basing this on my own, nor will I accept other people who say, well, this is just our tradition. I don't care. Now, if you've got a tradition based on Scripture, yes, absolutely. See what I'm saying? I'm drawing a line to say that Scripture is our final authority. And how we look at that matters. Okay, so if you're hearing this, you go, oh, wow, I had a different thing, but I see it in Scripture. Then wonderful. If you don't, then I'm happy to talk with you. Anyway, I'll just move on then from that. But that said, if you were paying attention by now, you should have a hint of my answer. And based on the way that we do things here, that I believe that it is immersion that is the most honest way and the most clear way of describing what baptism is. It is the imagery that gives us a picture of what baptism actually is. But it's more than that. It's more than that. But if we consider the symbolism alone, it doesn't take much to recognize that immersion by water is the better image. Look with me again, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Look at the picture. We were buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Immersion paints that picture of dying, being buried, raising to life, and walking in new life as we leave the waters. So it is a clear picture of that. Is that all I've got? No. No, there's more. If we look at the Greek word baptizo, it literally means dip. If you want to give it to a word, just one, dip. Submerge, go under, dunk. Use any of those synonyms that you want to, but it means to go under water, to submerge. It is really hard, a stretch at that moment, to get sprinkled out of dip. It just doesn't, so the words don't fit, and that is the word that is used in Scripture to describe baptism. Secondly, the practice of the church for hundreds of years was exclusively immersion, with the exception of what is called clinical baptism, which simply means there are times that believers are not able to physically get into the water, and sometimes those exceptions are made. If they're in a hospital, if they're on their deathbed or what have you, and they want to be baptized, that a different mode can be used. But keep in mind, the exception doesn't make the rule. The rule of Scripture is immersion. It's been that way since the beginning of the church, since the beginning of the time which we read earlier. So I'm dealing here with the difference between believer's baptism and really what's called infant baptism or pedo baptism. Those are the two major differences. And just historically, infant baptism did not come on the scene till the 4th century BC. So for the first 400 years of the church, since the church established in Acts, it was exclusively baptism by immersion and believers only. People who are believers and then baptized. All right? Thirdly, most importantly, is the requirements for baptism. Like the passage that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians goes deep in this as well. So look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Paul says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is head over every ruler and authority." Just, we usually zip over that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, but that is a massive statement. A massive statement. The fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you've been filled by him. That's power. There's power right there. "You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." That sounds sort of like the Ephesians 2 passage. But notice the words that he used. He uses one word in two different ways. He says, circumcised. You were circumcised in him in the circumcision, not done with hands, which reflects to the circumcision that was done with hands under the old covenant in the Abrahamic community. And it was the way in which the infants would be brought into the covenant community. So he's saying, now you've been circumcised with one that is not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And then he says in 12, when? Okay, so he's going to describe when that happened. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him. Again, it's not just water baptism, but this next, he uses it again, through faith. All right, you following this? There's a very clear logic here. There was a circumcision not done by hands when you put off the body of flesh, when you were circumcised in Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then verse 13, and when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, like Paul said in Ephesians, he made you alive with him and forgave all our trespasses. So verse 13 is talking about salvation. It is not the act of baptism. It is the work of Christ in us, which baptism represents. That union of Christ. Man, I hope you're following me on this. So let me just say, I agree to this point with our infant baptizing brethren that baptism is a replacement of circumcision based on Paul's teaching in this passage here, but that's where our agreement ends. That's where we would go in different directions. So here is as I see it, and if I misrepresent this, I've really tried to get this right because I want to be fair. Those who practice paedobaptism or infant baptism logically conclude that since circumcision was done on infants to include them into the Abrahamic covenant community, then infants should be baptized, the New Testament circumcision, into the covenant community. I would argue that with the new covenant comes new parameters that are not equal to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so follow me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. The law then was our guardian until Christ so that we would be, here it is, justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So this act of baptism, which represents the union with Christ, is equivalent to being clothed in Christ. This clearly means those who are baptized in Christ have been saved by Christ. Clearly, logically, infants cannot have faith. Infants are not in a place to have faith, and so they cannot yet believe. Now, let me make this clear. I am not arguing that evangelical denominations who believe in salvation by grace through faith make that claim. I'm not making that argument. Like conservative Presbyterians, for example, would not make that argument. They see baptism confirming a child into the covenant community, and that there must be a time when that child will come to profess faith in Jesus Christ. They just don't say that there needs to be a baptism after that. Some may or some may not, in my understanding of that. So the church's position, though, does not require that. Those who believe this are brothers and sisters in Christ. I am brothers and sisters in Christ who, of those people who do not believe in baptism the way I see it, but they believe that salvation is by faith in Christ through faith. Absolute brothers in Christ. But again, my responsibility is to teach you what I see as a biblical view of baptism. And I do not see that infant baptism is according to the teaching of the New Testament. I think it is a misunderstanding. I think it's a theological different construct that I don't see supported in Scripture and believe that it is an unnecessary step, since it is solely faith in Christ is what initiates you into the covenant community. It is faith in Christ that makes you part of the church. I don't see two different steps there. So that's, again, why we don't practice that. If I thought the Presbyterian construct was correct, I'd be a Presbyterian. But I'm not. I don't. If I thought mode of baptism was essential for salvation, I wouldn't call those who practice paedobaptism under those parameters brothers and sisters in Christ, but I do. Mode does not matter in terms of salvation, but we do believe that it matters. We do believe that it matters, and I believe this is Scripture. I believe that Scripture and early church practice makes clear baptisms by immersion after salvation as soon as possible as a declaration of the inner reality that Christ has made you alive, and this point is important. The identifier that you are part of the family of God, right? That you are a part of the family of God, the church, which makes you eligible for becoming a part of the local expression of that universal church. This is the reason why we require believers' baptism prior to membership and also receiving the second ordinance of Christ, communion, or the Lord's Supper, which we'll cover next week, because order matters in the New Testament. Baptism matters, and if you refuse to be baptized, like I said before, there's a problem. There's a problem. If you don't adhere to what the New Testament teaches, if you agree with what I've said and the way I've interpreted the Scripture, you just like, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really think anything about baptism. That's a problem with your obedience. And so it's really hard to say, and again, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, if you're coming to the table but you refuse to be baptized, how are you walking in obedience? That's the first one. That's the most important one. So finally, question number four. How is baptism fuel for a power-filled life? What difference does your baptism make going forward that provides baptism that provides power? I've got three things, and we'll have to go back to Colossians 2 and Romans chapter 6. First, Romans chapter 6. So first in verse 4, Paul said, therefore, it's familiar now, therefore we were buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. So, number one, the first reason that I see that this provides, or way that I see that this provides power in your life, is that your baptism is a powerful reminder that you have been raised from the dead so that you may walk in newness of life. It is a powerful reminder that you have been saved. That is very important. When you start to go through struggles that you will do and you have done, and just like it is important to know and to remember that the grace of God rises to meet your problem, your baptism reminds you that you have been saved. When trials come and you start to doubt, it's like looking at that wedding ring when temptation comes, right? If you've got the right understanding of what your wedding band is for, and you're just like, man, I'm finding this temptation, what do I do? I am bound to another. I am promised to another. I have given myself to another. The fact that I am dead to myself, I am alive in Christ, I now have a reason and power to fight against those things that are going to come my way. The wonderful thing about grace is that even in failure, there is forgiveness. There is love. That's the thing. Grace meets you where your temptation is, but grace also meets you where your guilt and your failure is. Grace meets you where your shame is. And you need to remember that. It's a way that you have to preach the gospel to yourself all the time. It's like, I feel like a failure. I feel like God can't love me. And I would say, who cares? Who cares what you feel? It is not about what you feel. Not that I don't care about your feelings, but don't make that the basis of whether you think you're saved or not. I was listening to R.C. Sproul, my favorite Presbyterian preacher, by the way, the other day, who was talking about your feelings. And he said it like, he's like, your feelings. And I love this. This was right at the end of his life. He was wearing the oxygen. He was weak and frail. He said, your feelings? He said, I wish I'd written a book about this, because it does not matter what your feelings are. It is about the fact of what Christ has done. It is like a legal exchange where you have been declared free. You have been declared saved. And that is what baptism reminds us. When we put the stake in the ground, see, and that's why believers' baptism is important. It's not just that I'm a part of this local family. That doesn't matter when you're in those places. What matters is you have believed in Christ, you have repented, and you were baptized, and that baptism reminds you of what happened, in fact, so that when you go down the road and you're struggling, you can remember, you know, that baptism reminds me that I was dead to myself. I died to my sin. I have been raised with Christ. I walk in newness of life. Satan, just shut up. just back off in the name of Jesus. It's those facts. It's that reality that happens in your life. It gives you power. It gives you great power. Secondly, verses 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. That feeds in exactly what I was talking about, that you have been freed from sin through faith in Christ. Let's look at then 12 and 14. He draws this conclusion. Therefore, as an effect of sin being rendered powerless in your life, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law but under grace. You've probably heard me talking a lot about this whole idea of warfare. And I've talked a lot about it, and I'm like more than ever committed to warfare with and on behalf of this church and against the enemy that wants to destroy us. He says, look, you're under attack in order to use the parts of your body for sin. This is you've been freed from that. You don't have to do that anymore. You no longer have to sin. And that's the point here. Number two is it reminds us that we are free from sin. You no longer must sin. Because when Christ comes into your life, it is not that anybody needs to say to you, stop sinning, stop sinning. But I really love this, but it's hard. I'm struggling with this. What happens is Christ comes in you. The Holy Spirit empowers you, begins to change your thinking. I've been talking to some of you lately that this is happening. I love this. It's like, I wanted to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. I never wanted to do that. And I didn't like the whole idea of coming and singing in church. What's up with that? Now I want to. Now I desire to. Why? Because we said these are the rules that you must follow in order to be in this church, to come into here and worship. No, because the Holy Spirit does it. See, I don't need to come and beat you down for what you've done. Number one, you already know what you've done, and you've probably already feel pretty beaten down. That is not my role, nor my desire. My desire is to come along and say, hey, just keep following Jesus. Just stay in the Word. Man, you just stay close to Jesus. Get in a group that will help you stay there. Because I know, because I've experienced it, and I've seen enough people, Jesus starts to do that in you. And he takes away things that you desired. Why? Because you're no longer bound by them. You don't have to anymore. You can now say no. You can put your foot down. You can present the parts of your body to God as weapons for righteousness. You can do battle because the victory is already yours, and the Spirit of God is your power. And so you can do this. Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 14 reinforces this. When you were dead in your trespasses and in the circumcision of your heart, of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. And he's taken them away by nailing them to the cross. What a powerful statement, no? What a powerful statement. You were dead, but you were made alive. You were forgiven of all your trespasses. He erased it. It's like completely washing it clean. He erased the certificate of debt, which was a certificate that leads to death, that was against us. And he took it away. How? By taking it upon himself, nailing it to a cross. Finally, number two. Am I just on number? Yeah, just number two. Thirdly, sorry. Before I get there, 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a good one for you to write down and memorize. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. Finally, number three, verses 8 and 9. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. Here's the third thing. It liberates us from the fear of death. You need to hear that one, don't you? It liberates you from the fear of death. Baptism reminds us that we have been liberated by Christ. It reminds us that we no longer need to fear death. I love this quote. We've already experienced the only death we'll ever get. What's left is a doorway into paradise. If you are in Christ, you've already died. You're not going to die again. You died when you were united with Christ. You died to self. You died to sin. You died to all the things. You died to that debt of sin that was stacked against you. That is evident as you went into the pool of baptism. Death is done for you. What's left is a curtain. It's just a curtain you're going to walk through. But that's not all. Because until then, we don't need to fear death because it won't happen until God is ready. You're not going to die until God is ready for you to die. One of my favorite stories is of John Patton, who was a missionary to the cannibals in the islands of New Hebrides in the South Pacific. He lived around the turn of the 20th century. He had gone to there with his wife. She was either pregnant or got pregnant soon after, and she gives birth. She begins to get sick, and she eventually dies. Just weeks following their child, their son died. And he was left to do ministry there for decades more. Time after time after time, he was threatened by cannibals. It was almost constant that there was somebody who's coming to kill him, and he would pray, he would submit to Christ, and something would break it up, to the point that he started kind of getting in their face. He just walked out and was like, "What you're doing is wrong. You trying to kill me is wrong. Here's why it's wrong." And they would just back off. He writes that after years of being killed by savages, this is actually his biographer, after years of being nearly killed by savages, Peyton was trying to escape from Tana, another island of the New Hebrides, with his native friend Abraham, but were surrounded by raging natives who kept urging each other to strike the blow first. It's like crazy. No, you do it. No, you do it. You kill him. No, I'm right. It's this argument over who's going to kill him first. He writes, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all of the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God." Catch this line. "I realized that I was immortal until my master's work with me was done." I heard that long ago, and it's made such an impact. I realized I was immortal until my master's work with me is done. It's not that I won't die, but I will not die until my master's work is for me to, and then he will part the curtain and let me come in. And let me come home. He went on, "The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and he restrains even the savage of the South Seas." When we no longer fear death, because we understand what reality is in our lives because of Christ, by grace, through faith, reminded to us through baptism, we are unstoppable. We are an unstoppable force. Because what is there to be afraid of? We have been liberated from sin. We've been liberated from the effects of sin, so that even though we may struggle with our sin nature, and we will, and we do, we've been liberated from the effects of sin on our lives. Christ even uses that sin by twisting it around and using it for our good and glory and benefit and growth and purification as through fire. Nothing is left to the enemy. And when we understand that, that not even death is our enemy anymore, it has been defeated, then what can't we do? What can't we do that God calls us to? What is it, and what excuse do we use to not go and do and fight and conquer that Christ has given us? Why should any one of us fall under that? Why should any one of us give in to that? Why should any one of us be defeated by the sin that Satan wants to use to defeat us? Why? Because I can't come up with a single reason, not one, except fear over that which we should not be afraid of. So how about we walk in our baptism? How about we walk according to what Christ has done in our lives? How about we remember what Jesus has done and who we belong to and the power that we have through that? Church, that's what we're made for. And it's going to call us to reminding each other of that and building each other up in that and loving each other, fighting for one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christians have already won. Let's not walk in defeat anymore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have done it all. You have done it all, and we give you praise and glory. You are worthy of worship because there's not a thing that we can think of that you haven't done to make us into the people that you've called us to be and you've adopted us into as your family members. Lord God, I know that there are people in this room right now who agree and who want to believe this, who want to walk in this but feel powerless. Lord, I pray that you will reveal to them, open their eyes, that there is nothing to keep them from being an overcomer. You've already done it. They just need to realize it, submit to you, submit to each other so that we can speak truth, we can speak the gospel into their lives. Lord, I need that in my life. I need people to speak the gospel into my life. I'm going to pray that we will be that for each other and we will not leave anyone behind for the glory of Christ. You have done it all. We worship you, Lord. We will worship you as we take communion today and remember what you have done in the same way that we remember baptism and what that means for us. Lord, we remember communion and what that means that took care of it for us, that took care of all of our sin problem. Be glorified in us. In the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you will. What is keeping you from being all in? What is keeping you bound up? What has you afraid? What is limiting you? What is overcoming you? What is fighting against you? I hope, my prayer for you is that you see, maybe for the first time, maybe, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to hold you down. There's nothing to hold you back from being all that Christ has called you to be because he's done it all. Here's the deal. While we're singing this last song, I want you to reflect on these things. I want you to think about it. If you're really struggling with something, I'm going to stand back there in that back and I want you to come to me. And let's do battle together. I'm ready to fight with you, fight for you. Because it's time, it is past time, the church, be the church of power because of Christ who is all powerful. It's all him, it is not us. We have been made conquerors. Okay, let's worship together. Give him praise and glory and honor as he is due.